would you please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, as we continue the series, and we'll be continuing for quite a while, the series of following the children of Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land. They get to the Promised Land, and then they are sent away from the Promised Land, and then they get to go back to the Promised Land as well. But this evening, I'd like to start by asking you a question. The question is, how good at you are you at learning from your mistakes? I wonder if you could know the answer to that. If you're one of the children, it might be worth asking Mum and Dad, Mum, Dad, how good am I at learning from my mistakes? And they might be able to give you an honest answer there. Do you make a mistake, suffer the consequences, and then when you're faced with the same thing again, you do the right thing this time because you have learnt from your mistake of the past? Or do you find yourself making the same mistake over and over and over again, and oftentimes you have to suffer the same consequences over and over and over again? Well, I guess it does depend on what the mistake is that you make. I certainly know that there are, most of us would be able to say that there are certain sins that we don't learn from our mistakes. We commit a sin, we feel terrible, we may even feel the convicting hand of the Lord upon us. We might have to suffer the consequences of whatever that may be. Yet, when we are faced with the same circumstance again, we commit the sin again, and the process begins again. We all do that to some extent. And we're going to discover tonight how the children of Israel did this as well. Last Sunday, we looked at Exodus chapter 16, and tonight we're looking at chapter 17. In Exodus 16, we know that they murmured against the Lord when they got hungry. And in Exodus chapter 17, we see that they end up doing the same thing in a similar circumstance. And so in verse 1, what we have is what I've called the setting. And so let's read verse 1. Well, I'll read it. It says there, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for them to drink." And so this is the setting. Israel has just been fed by God in a miraculous way, with him sending quails as well as that manna that began to appear every morning apart from the Sabbath. And after this amazing provision of God, the children of Israel are told to travel around about 32 kilometers to a place called Rephidim. And I'm not sure how long it took. I'm suspecting it didn't take too long, maybe a week or somewhere around there. But when they arrived, they found themselves in the middle of the desert. It's hot, and they have no water, and they are thirsty. No doubt their children, if they are the same as what they are today, as soon as they slightly feel thirsty, they start complaining and wanting something to drink. And I suspect they were listening to their children cry about how thirsty they were. Maybe even the younger ones, the babies, were starting to be dehydrated and they were starting to get ill. Their animals were thirsty and they understood that they could die if they didn't get anything to drink soon. And the adults were thirsty as well. And so things weren't really looking good at this time. In anyone's book, it is not a good predicament to be in, that you're in the desert and you have no water. Yet the Israelites found themselves in this predicament. Now, the important thing to remember in all of this is that the children of Israel were there because God wanted them to be there. That's the important thing. We read that in this verse 1, after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord. And so they were right there at Rephidim in that desert place because that's where the Lord wanted them to go. It wasn't like they just decided to go for a stroll, all a million plus of them, and they got lost and they end up there in the middle of the desert. It wasn't that God said, look, I want you to go this way, and they decided to go the opposite way, and now they're in the middle of the desert, away from where God wanted them to be. No, this is exactly where God wanted them to be. They were there according to His commandment. And so, were they in God's will? Yes, they were in God's will. They were exactly where God wanted them to be. And knowing that, well, then the big question is, while they are there in God's will, and something happens that isn't nice, how are they going to respond, knowing that God has sent them there? And really, this was a time to trust that God does care for them and He wouldn't send them anywhere unless He intended to look after them. This was a time to trust God. And so this is the setting. God sent them to this particular place. They had no water and they were thirsty. And so now, how are they going to respond? While the manna and the quails was fresh in their mind from not so long ago, it might have even been still stuck in their teeth, for all we know. While that manna and the quails was there, as a reminder of how God cares for them, God wants to provide for them, and they can trust the Lord God that has brought them out of Egypt, would they have learnt from that past mistake when they murmured when they shouldn't have? Have they learnt when they come to a similar predicament where they need water? Well, I think you know what the answer is. They didn't learn. And we see in verses 2 and 3 the sin of Israel. We've seen the setting, now we see the sin. It says there in verses 2 and 3, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Now, when it comes to Israel's sin, there's a number of things that we need to consider. And in verse 7, it's mentioned here in verse 2, but it's also repeated in verse 7, I believe we see what the true problem is here with the children of Israel. It says there in verse 7, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because, get this, they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? And I believe this is the source of their problem. They doubted a lot of things about the Lord. They doubted His love, once again. They wondered if He was even there with them. Is God even here amongst us? Can I trust that He's here, looking after us, following us, ready to care for us? Or is He way back there somewhere? Is the Lord among us? And so they were wondering, when a circumstance arose that wasn't enjoyable or wasn't what they thought would be in God's will, their first response is, well, where is the Lord? Has He left us? Is He even among us, or has He forsaken us? And so they didn't trust the Lord and they thought He had forsaken them. What was their problem? The root of the problem was unbelief. It's all throughout this journey. And we're told about this in the book of Hebrews and others, that these people did not trust or believe God. And can I ask you this question? Do you ever wonder how God feels when you accuse Him of not being there for you? When you accuse Him of forsaking you or leaving you, even though He has promised that He will never leave you. How do you think He feels about that? You know, just because you get thirsty in life, just because things get hard and uncomfortable, that doesn't mean for one moment that the Lord has left you. There are times, or these are times, that He wants to use so that you will grow in the Lord if you will take hold of that and seek His help and trust Him through it. And ultimately, Israel's sin was unbelief. They did not believe He could be trusted despite everything He had done in the past. And this unbelief was seen in three types of actions. That's what I want us to notice first of all tonight. The three ways that they acted that shows that they were not trusting God through this difficult circumstance, even though they were in the will of God and exactly where God wanted them to be. Because I'm sure you will know you can be doing what God wants. You're serving Him, you're loving Him, you're obeying Him, but things don't always go the way you want. And that's when you're tempted to not trust Him, and unbelief slips in. And when that happens, you will more than likely respond in one of these three ways, or maybe all of them. But we see them here in the children of Israel. The sin of unbelief is recognized by certain actions. The first evidence of unbelief was that they chided. It says there in verse 2, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink." Now, admittedly, chide is not a word that we use too often. I don't think I've heard that at all this year in my family. Why are you chiding with me? If someone did say that, I'd probably think they're meaning something else. It's not a word that we generally use. But the word chide means to debate, argue, or to strive with someone. And so when they went and asked Moses that they could have water, they didn't go up to Moses and say, "Moses, I want you to understand that we are really thirsty at the moment and we're a little bit scared and wondering, could you go to the Lord and ask Him if He could provide some water for us?" That isn't the way they responded. No, they went and said, "Give us water that we may drink." They did it in an angry manner where they were out to attack because they weren't happy. And so things were getting hard, and how did they respond? They got angry. Question: how often do you chide with others because you're not happy with the circumstance that you're going through? You know, we can be very nice, everything's pleasant, we're cheery and polite, until something goes wrong, and that's when we get angry and we start to argue. Well, that is a sign of unbelief. If you get angry, that's your response to a bad circumstance. It's showing you're not trusting, hey, God is in control, I'm going to accept this, and I'm going to respond in a manner that honors Him. And so that means that when you get angry with your parents because you're not happy with the circumstance that you're going through, that is a sign of unbelief. When you get angry with those at church, instead of talking to them in the spirit of meekness and trying to work things out, you start the conversation aggressively and you demand that things get changed and you're going to fix this and make it right regardless of how many people you hurt. That's a sign of unbelief. It's chiding. Well, generally, It's seen most often with your spouse. You're not happy with the circumstance you are in, and so you are going to attack your spouse straight away. Chiding is often the first response to problems, yet all it is doing is acting in the flesh, and it's a sign of unbelief. Where really you're thinking, I don't think God's here and he's able to help, and so I'm going to have to take this upon myself to sort it out, and so I'm going to set things straight. And so when you find yourself chiding with your spouse, siblings, brothers and sisters in the Lord, maybe even workmates or neighbors, you can be sure it's a sign of unbelief. And you're acting like the children of Israel did when they were in unbelief. That's the first sign. Second evidence of unbelief is there they were murmuring. Verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses. That's exactly what they were doing when they were hungry, murmuring. And now they're doing the same thing. They are complaining about Moses. They weren't happy with the circumstance they were in. And so did they go and pray and beg God to send some water? No, they just murmured. Murmured about against God's man, who we know ultimately is murmuring against God. And we looked last week at how murmuring is a sign of an unthankful heart, of discontentment. And it's certainly a sign of an unbelieving heart. It shows the person doesn't believe that God is the one who is in control. And the situation that they are in, they don't believe it's for a purpose where they can grow, and they need to seek God's grace through this circumstance so they can grow. They just think it's a terrible thing. God's not here to help, so I'm just going to complain about it. They can't see that God has a purpose. They're not happy, and so they whinge and complain. God's let me down. Others have let me down. This is not fair. I deserve better than this. Why should I have to go through this? And so on. Why did God let this happen to me? Whinging can take many forms. And this is what the Israelites did. And it was wrong in the sight of God. And the third evidence of unbelief was that they made false accusations. Because as it goes on in verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Before they were accusing God of bringing them out in the desert to kill them with starvation. Now they are accusing Moses of bringing them out here just so they can die of thirst. How short was their memory? Moses had done so much for them, yet they were so quick to challenge his intentions. We know what you're up to, Moses. We know you brought us out here so that you can make us die of thirst. What was going through their head to ever come to that conclusion? They were suspecting that Moses wasn't who he seemed to be. And so they questioned his intentions and his motives. And they said some very hurtful things in the process. And isn't it true? We can say some really hurtful things when we are acting in the flesh and ultimately we're not trusting that God is in control. We say some hurtful things. We might accuse our wife of some terrible things. We accuse our husband of wrong motives. We, in the local church, we may see people serving the Lord, yet we will assume that their motives are wrong motives. They're doing it for the wrong reasons. And we can be very nasty to others when we are the ones who are not trusting the Lord. I know probably the thing that hurts me the most as a pastor is people will accuse me of having wrong motives or doing things for the wrong reasons, and they are very quick to turn on me, even though there are examples in the past where I have put myself out to help them. That hurts more than anything else. And so I can understand what Moses is feeling here. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into this trap or this sin that the children of Israel fell into or chose to do. The Lord in His Word has made it very clear that we are not to speak evil of others. In James 4:11 it says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren." That is of each other and also of those in authority. There are plenty of verses that talk about this. And so see how our simple whinging and complaining about people who we think have done the wrong thing by us or haven't been treating us the right way is really simply evidence of unbelief in what God is doing in our life. You know, there is a correct way of dealing with others who we do believe has hurt us or is doing the wrong thing. And it is going to them in a spirit of meekness and discussing it with them. But I can tell you it certainly isn't going to them and chiding with them where you go and blast them. It certainly isn't murmuring about them to other people. It certainly isn't accusing them of things when you don't even know what the truth is. That is simply a fleshly approach that pleases Satan and it destroys families and churches. And we need to see our murmuring and our chiding and our accusing of others for what it really is in the sight of God, and that is sin. Unbelief that God is in control, which equals sin. And God saw this as sin in the children of Israel, and He sees it as sin in us. And it's something that really needs to be confessed to God. If you've been murmuring about Him and complaining about Him or those He has placed in authority and you've been getting angry, you need to confess your sin to God, and maybe you also need to confess your sin to the person you have been falsely accusing or you were angry at. But you need to confess it and repent of it and get things right. Otherwise, God's blessing cannot be upon a family or a church. And it'll only lead to sorrow and far more problems. And so that was their sin. Then we see, number three, the supplication of Moses, verse 4. "And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." Now that is evidence that they weren't coming with a spirit of meekness. They were chiding, they were angry, they demanded water, and Moses was scared. He thought they were going to stone him. And he did the wisest thing he could do, and that is he prayed and asked God to know what to do. And that is a good reminder for us. When we are scared, when there are problems, the first call is you go to God and ask Him for help. Help to cope with the circumstance, help to provide an answer at the right time, help to trust Him until that answer arrives. But not get angry, not complain, not accuse others, but you go to God in prayer. And we see here the solution from God in verses 5 and 6. He says, verse 5, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I'll stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." So God said, go to the rock that is at Horeb and smite it. Now, this rock must have been big enough to stand out. The Lord didn't say, go to Horeb and smite a rock. Right? Just find one and smite it. He said, smite the rock. And so Moses must have known which rock he referred to, or it must have been that big. He said, now that is the rock that he wants me to smite. And he said, take the rod, smite it, and water will come out. And I'll allow the people to drink, and I will quench their thirst. Now, it's interesting that the Lord didn't send them to a river or even a well where they could have got water, but he sent them to a rock. Now, I'm not the smartest guy going around. I admit that. But what I do know is you generally, I say generally just in case there are occasions, but you generally don't find water in a rock, all right? When people are thirsty, you don't see people going around smashing open rocks, hoping to find water inside. But the Lord took them to the rock for a reason. I'll tell you the reasons. Firstly, to show them that this water was a provision of God. That's the first reason. You know, if they had gone to a well, or if God had sent them over the hill, a few hills, and lo and behold, there's this big river there, well, then they would have thought, well, that is a bit of a fluke that there had to be a river just a few hills over. We should have searched out a little bit further, and we probably wouldn't have even had to ask God. And then they would have wondered how much the Lord had been involved in them finding water and how much of it was coincidence. But when it came out of a rock, there was no denying that this provision was from God. You know, they couldn't be standing there seeing the water gushing out, and it must have been a massive river that it formed so many could drink. I'm sure there's no one standing there thinking, wow, that was a bit of a coincidence. I wonder if this is really of God, or was it just going to happen regardless? No, when a rock spews out water, you know it's of God. But how often do we wonder if God's provision is just a coincidence and it isn't really God? We pray for something and then our prayer is answered. And then we wonder, would that have actually happened anyway, even if I didn't pray? Was this just a coincidence, or is this God answering my prayer? Well, I'll tell you how God gets around that or makes sure that we don't fall into that trap. It doesn't happen every time, but he makes sure it happens a number of times in our life, and that is, he makes sure that our problem or the solution to our problem is so big that there is no doubt in our mind that it was of God. And so if you have a big problem that requires a huge solution, take that as your time that you've been led to a big rock in Horeb where God will, in his perfect time, spew out water so you can be sure that it was of God and not just coincidence. And there could be no doubting that this water was from God for the children of Israel. They could have struck every rock they came across and there would be no water coming out of them. It had to be the one God said to strike, and it had to be God doing the miracle. And that is one of the reasons I believe God sent them to a rock for water. But there is another reason, and that is, the Lord was giving them a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would do for mankind. Now, I don't have to wonder if this is the case because we're told this in the New Testament. And so I'd encourage you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 because this is where we have this set out for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll start off reading from verse 1, where it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." It's talking about this generation. "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did eat of the same spiritual meat." We looked at that, the bread of life, meat meaning food. And then it says, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." You see, this rock was a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapters 16 and 17, we see the procession of events that show us what was going to take place in the future. In chapter 16, the Lord gave them manna from heaven. And we saw how that manna was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he said, "I am the bread of life, and I come down from heaven." And so in chapter 16, we see the coming of the Lord Jesus in the manna. Then in chapter 17, we see Jesus as a rock in the desert. And we see how the rock was to be struck, which is a picture of how he would die on that cross for us. But the result of him dying was that he was able to give eternal life, living water. And so it's a picture of what was happening in the future. Jesus came as the bread of life from heaven. He was the rock that was to be struck. And upon doing that, he opened up the life, giving water so people can drink and enjoy eternal life. And so the rock is a picture of Jesus. Let me read you some verses in the New Testament that tell us this. In Luke chapter 6, I won't read that, but here he talks about the story of the man who built his house upon the rock. And that rock that we are to build our faith and life on is the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said, building upon the rock is a picture of building upon him. But then in John chapter 7 and verse 37, we read this. It says, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying..." So this is what he's saying to the people. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Verse 38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then over in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." You know, this is a rock. There is a rock that was struck for us. And when this rock in the Lord Jesus was struck, it flowed out the ability for people to enjoy eternal life. That picture, that water that was flowing with the children of Israel, was a picture of life giving water, of eternal life that the rock, the Lord Jesus, would give. And Jesus, we see here, when he was upon the earth, beckons all to come and drink of that water of life and enjoy eternal life through him. Question is, have you ever been to the rock and drank? Have you ever believed and received that eternal life that is found in the Lord Jesus? The rock says, come, take of the water of life freely. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to do any good works. There is nothing you can do. I have provided. All they say is, come and drink of that water. And so the rock says, come. Have you gone and drunk? If you have gone and drunk, and you have received that eternal life, and you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, well, there's one other thing that I want you to notice about this rock in the desert. It's there in verse 4 again. You might have missed it. It says, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." Did you get that? They drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. And so we're told here the rock followed them. Now I wonder, have you ever been followed by a rock? All right? Generally you don't walk around and then, shh, I think the rock is following us. All right? That doesn't happen. If it does, let me know. All right? You might need help. All right? But generally, we don't think rocks follow us. And I'm quite sure that that big rock in Horeb, it wasn't that as the children of Israel were going on to the next, you see this big rock following them around and they can see it. That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about how Christ, the rock, followed them through the desert and supplied their needs. You see, the Lord was there all the time to give help. They only needed to ask. And even though they doubted him, even though they didn't always go to him, and sadly, as it says back in the beginning where they ask, where it says, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Can you understand how frustrating that would have been for the Lord Jesus, who we're told followed them all throughout this time? They're thirsty. They go to Moses. "Where is the Lord? Is he even with us?" And he was right there, as he promised he would, following them all throughout their journey. Yet they had the hide to say, "Is he even here?" And you know, that is the same for us. Even though we have drunk of that water of life and we call ourselves Christians, we sometimes doubt that the rock is even there. Even though Jesus has said he would never leave us nor forsake us. Even though he says in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Even though in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory." And how will he supply them? By Christ Jesus. By who will God supply our needs? Through our rock, who follows us, the Lord Jesus. And so when we have received that life-giving water through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he then has promised to follow us. He's ready to help. He's ready to nourish. He's ready to supply our needs all the way through this journey that we call life, until one day we meet him in glory. And I suspect the children of Israel were wondering, how thirsty are you going to make us get before you provide water? Or at least they would have thought he was going to provide water. But he did allow them to get thirsty. And there are plenty of times God allows us to get thirsty, so to speak. Sometimes we begin to think, "I'm at the end. I can't get any thirstier. I think you need to provide now." Yet God knows how long we need to go or can go until he needs to provide, or if he needs to provide, or how he will provide. But oftentimes we put times on God's timetable to supply our needs, when really God, we should be saying, "God, we trust that you know what's best." And so if you are a Christian, don't start thinking he isn't there to help you. And you'll know if you have started to think that way, because you'll start chiding with those around you. You'll be angry. You'll start murmuring about your circumstance. You'll start accusing others who you think could or should have been helping you. But instead of that, go to your rock when life is hard and find help from him. You know, if we don't, we are no better. We are no different from this generation of Israelites who we have been told we need to learn from. And so in this circumstance, with this predicament, this lesson, can I ask you, is this a warning for you? Make sure you don't do that when it becomes your turn. Or is it a rebuke? Is it a rebuke where you have been responding the wrong way, responding in unbelief, and it's evidenced by those three things? And you need to repent of your sin, confess it to the Lord and say, Lord, I have not been trusting you. Please give me the grace to trust you for this day and the next until you see fit to change my circumstance. Well, it might be a warning, it might be a rebuke, but I dare say all of us at some stage or often in our life need it as a rebuke. And if that's what it is, I trust you'll take it from the Lord. And so, trust that's a word of encouragement and blessing. I'm going to close in a word of prayer and then we'll finish off our service. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that we have your word with all its promises. How hard it would be to live in this life not having your word, yet many had to do that. And so, Lord, we are without excuse to know what you are like, how faithful you are, and the promises that you have made to us. And then we can learn them and cling to them. And I pray that we would be faithful, that, Father, we won't be chiding, acting as though our rock is nowhere near us and forsaken us. Help us to be faithful, Lord, today, tomorrow, and for every day that you bless us with. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.